Just a reminder at this time to turn off cell phones. Any distractions to those around you, be respectful in that sense. Before I turn to Matthew 22, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 6, which is not in the bulletin. And you can just listen, and then we'll turn together to Matthew 22. From Deuteronomy 6, we hear these words from Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then we have in Matthew 22 a revisiting of that very commandment, which is considered the Shema. From Matthew 22, Jesus is again being tested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in beginning with verse 34, we hear these words after he had just been tested regarding his beliefs of the resurrection in a very complex sort of circular argument that the Pharisees sought to bring him into. And Jesus lays out the greatest command. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Here ends the reading of the Lord's holy word. Now, I asked you to turn off your cell phones this morning, and that's kind of ironic because I've observed many people and their relationship with these things called smartphones. And in some cases, it seems that the relationship with the phone is more important than the relationships around them. This is the conclusion of a new research study, a social project which studies the impact of cell phone usage on contemporary society. Chances are you've gone into a restaurant or a coffee shop and you've watched couples, and they're not even interacting in some cases, but they're checking their phones. They're face to face with that device, but barely talking to each other. And this is not unusual according to this study. Some 81% of Americans, according to this study, 81% of Americans check their phones while dining out at restaurants. Somebody just got an elbow, didn't they? We neglect personal contact in favor for virtual contact. A typical American, according to this study, checks his mobile phone 46 times a day. And those who are between the ages of 18 and 24 average 74 looks a day on their cell phone. This behavior of giving our attention to the device rather than our friend is called phubbing, phone snubbing, P-H-U-B-B-I-N-G. And it's causing problems in real human relationships, according to this study, especially romantic relationships. A recent Baylor University study concluded that the more one partner in the relationship is distracted by his or her device, the less the other partner feels satisfaction within the relationship. And all of God's people said, duh, right? We weren't wired for this. The first humans were created for a relationship with God and one another. And we know that they were naked and unafraid within that first garden, which meant originally they had no pockets to store cell phones in, right? Their full focus was on God and each other and the creation that God had made. Love for God and love for other was the full focus. And indeed, God's commandment through Scripture mirrors that simplicity. That's the reality of the heart of Jesus as he responds to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Now, this passage is set right between Jesus coming into Jerusalem for that final week and his actual arrest, betrayal, and crucifixion. Sandwiched between those realities is the fact that he's being tested, first by the Sadducees and then by the Pharisees. They're trying to get him to say something heretical, something controversial, that they might have justification for killing him. And Jesus had already silenced the Sadducees about this argument over resurrection. Now the Pharisees are up to the plate, and they begin to question him as to which commandment is most important. And the Pharisees were students of the Mosaic Law. And they believed that the rule of God would only become a reality if God's people would obey every law, religiously, legalistically. And had they carried cell phones, I'm sure that they would have an app on that cell phone with the entire Torah on it. And the problem was that they were so focused on the text, the minutiae of the law, that they would miss people right in front of them, just like that obsessive cell phone user. They had already locked in a controversy with Jesus over the Sabbath. They wrangled with him over that. They wrangled with him over his understanding of ceremonial hand washing and healing on the Sabbath and all kinds of other religious rituals. And they elevated the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. And the question about the greatest commandment was a loaded question, because the rabbinical teaching at that time viewed all of the 613 commandments of the Torah as equal in their rank. And it would have been scandalous for Jesus to prioritize them. And so the questions the Pharisees ask is a trap. Now, religious legalism was a killer then, and it's a killer today. I just heard, shockingly, on the news on Thursday of a woman in Middletown who was distraught over her daughter not memorizing Scripture so perfectly that every time she failed to quote it correctly, she would bang her daughter's head into a wall. She's now in jail, thank goodness. Just locally. Legalism kills. 17 centuries after the Pharisees questioned Jesus, there was this hair-splitting, Pharisaical, interpretive religion that was brought by the Puritans. And they brought many good things, but there were certain sects of the Puritans that brought in exaggerated forms of legalism. And there was this thing called the Code of Connecticut, brought by one Puritan group. And the law of that group read like this: no one shall run on the Sabbath. No one shall walk in his garden on the Sabbath or elsewhere, except if they're walking to a religious meeting. No one shall travel, cook, make beds, sweep the house, cut hair, or shave on the Sabbath. And if a man shall kiss his wife, or if a wife her husband, on the Lord's day, the party in fault shall be punished at the discretion of the court magistrate. It's in the books. The Connecticut Code. This is how wound tight religion in the early puritanical, among the early Puritans could be. And Jesus had seen his fair share of this in the Pharisees. And so Jesus turns from this debate about laws to stating the one thing that is closest to a universal ethic, the recitation of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And this was such a vital commandment that the Jews were to bind this commandment on their hands and their foreheads and upon their doorsteps in their homes. This was not just a text that mattered. This was a way to live one's life, one's thoughts, one's actions, the way one would carry themselves at home. This was the import of this commandment. It was a call to engage in a real relationship with God on a daily basis. And so the prayer was to be recited several times a day and lived out in between. For Jesus, meaningful religion was expressed in this triangle of love. Love for God, love for others, and love for self. And in that triangle of love is found the secrets of deep, fulfilling, and meaningful life. So first, Jesus says, you must love God. And one of the ways we do this, he said, is to love God with all of our heart. However, many then and many now were frightened to love God with their whole heart. And we, existentially and personally, we've met people who've come from darkness to light, who've gone without God to coming radically to Jesus Christ. And we look at their lives, and sometimes the prospect frightens us. We want to keep it cool. We want to keep our emotions in check. And as a consequence of that, we want to not radically commit ourselves to anything. And I think in some ways we're the poorer for that, when we just sort of tiptoe into Christianity, when we just put our feet gently in the waters of the in the edge of the water. And it reminds me in some ways of a very close friend that I have in New Jersey. And he's arrived professionally. He has achieved great professional status. He's achieved great wealth. He's living very comfortably, but he's a lifelong bachelor, never married. And he has recently embarked upon this journey of finding someone to share his life with, and he's having a hard time. And as I talk to him, I discover one is too young, another's too old, one talks too much, and another's too quiet. One has too much education and another too little education. One is too self-absorbed and another is just too needy. And finally, after journeying with him through these years, I asked him, "Are you sure you're not frightened to really give your heart to someone?" And he admitted that no matter how perfect or imperfect they may be, that there is definitely truth to that reality. I wonder sometimes if we have the same issue with God. A lot of people go around with God for a long time. They go to church. They go through the motions. They will date God on Sunday. But there's no deep, transformational commitment. Consequently, there's not much satisfaction in their religious experience. They're afraid that if they get excited about God, they might get involved. They may begin to act on their beliefs. They might begin to feel some things rather deeply about life. They may be obliged to be good stewards, which may mean sharing their income with the Lord's work. And if they get sufficiently excited about God, after all, they might begin to tell people about it. And they don't want all that. In short, loving God with your whole heart can be costly, but it's the only way to make the relationship rewarding. And it is this reward that is proportional. It's something like what we put into it is what we often get out of it. And so Jesus urges us to love God with our heart, but he also urges us to love God with our minds. Now, there are a lot of people who are content to separate faith from reason. And there is a definite danger in doing that. Faith must be balanced by reason, or it can get into some very destructive excesses. The followers of Jim Jones desired to move to Guyana, Africa. And there they would establish a new community for betterment, a sense of nirvana within that community. And they were people of faith. No one could doubt that. They were seeking something worthwhile, and they were willing to forfeit everything they had to get it. And they were brainwashed. They were brainwashed into thinking that they should not doubt, that they should not question, that they should not analyze what they were doing. And they were thus deceived by a madman by the name of Jim Jones when they were told to drink poison, and they gave it to their children, and 900 of them died all at one time, wiped out the entire movement because there was no ability to codify their faith with good reason and rationale. To love God does not require that we commit intellectual suicide. We must not give up on our capacity to think and to think critically and to doubt and to respond to those doubts. God gave us minds and he gave us emotions. Mind and heart working together to lead us to a common goal. And we must respect both. And then Jesus says to love God with all your soul. In other words, to love God in your deepest, deepest self, involving your mind, your will, and emotions together, which is the soul. The soul is our most basic expression of who we are, and it reveals what we do, our soul. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Do not expect this call to love God with our deepest self to be satisfied with one big sacrifice. We might think that one big crisis moment would lead us to that commitment. We may think that living for our Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on a table and saying, "Here's my life, Lord. Take it. I'm giving it to you, heart, mind, and soul." But the reality is that more commonly, the Lord would have us take that $1,000 back to the bank and cash it in for nickels and dimes, and then ask us to go through our lives putting out a dime here and a nickel there. We would like to do it all at once, to get it over with, to lay our lives down at one time, but the life of loving God is spent a little at a time for as long as we live. And this is what loving God with our souls is really all about. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now note the order that is given here. First, we're to take care of this God relationship. That's the most important thing. And then we are to respect the human relationship. And this is our dilemma. Modern man has chosen the reverse order of this dictate. But it's impossible to love people because some are so unlovable. We can't even like them, let alone love them, unless we love God first. And so this man-to-God vertical relationship must be in order for us to fully love in the horizontal realm of life, person to person. What has happened is that we start out with a very well-intentioned desire to love all people, only to find out that some people are so unlovable, so ungrateful that we can't even believe it, so unworthy. And then we back off a little bit from loving all people. Well, why don't I just love the people that are worthy of my love? And we give up on this loving everybody business because what? Because we run out of gas. But if our loving begins with our Christ relationship, that all begins to change. Because we are empowered to love knowing how we have been loved, how we ourselves have been loved despite our sin and our darkness and our weakness. And in experience of that love, we are empowered to love even the unlovely. And so love is essential to our physical and emotional well-being. Very interesting. Pastor John Ortberg tells about an exhaustive research project on relationships. And it's called the Alameda County Study. The Alameda County Study, headed by a Harvard sociologist, social scientist. And in this study, they tracked the lives of 7,000 people over a 9-year period. 7,000 people over a 9-year period. And researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those who had strong relational connections. And the lifespan differences were averaged out. People who had bad health habits, such as smoking and poor eating habits and obesity and abuse of alcohol, those folks, even if they had strong social ties and family ties, lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits who lived in isolation. In other words, Ortberg says, it's better to eat Twinkies with your friends than eat broccoli alone. That is such an interesting study. 7,000 people over 9 years. The prominent psychiatrist Carl Menninger was featured in an article in the Chicago Daily News entitled "Love Working Miracles in the Mentally Ill in Kansas." And Menninger contended that love was one of the most effective cures in healing mental illness. And when the reporters asked Menninger how it was that 80% of his patients recovered, he replied, "The secret is not in electroshock, it's not in surgery, it's not in group therapy, it's not in drugs. These play a part," he said, "but the real secret is contained in one single word," he said, "the word love." Love. And so love is at the center of our faith. Love is essential for our physical and emotional well-being. Love for God, love for neighbor, and finally, love of self. Love of self. Now, let's not confuse love of self biblically with worship of self humanistically. We have plenty of encouragement in this self-worship area today. Do we really have a problem today loving ourselves? It's what we do as humans. We love ourselves. We look out for ourselves. We make sure that our needs are met, if at all possible. We look out for number one. That doesn't seem to be a problem in contemporary society. Just walk into any bookstore and go to the literary section on self-improvement. Love for oneself is abundant in the books there. Here are some of the examples of just one book that I opened up yesterday where they had 49 suggestions for how you can better love yourself. I'm just reading the first 7 of them. Examine the feeling of not being good enough and the reason you struggle to love yourself and replace them with a sense of wonder and ease. Number one. Number two, create a long list of all the things you do well and read it to yourself often. Number three, lift up your head as you walk and smile as you go along. Number four, listen to music with a positive message of life and love. Number five, I thought this was amusing. Hire a photographer to take amazing photos of yourself to see the beauty that others see in you. Not sure that would work with me. Number six, make a list of all the things you're grateful for about you. Number seven, tell others what you love about you. And it went on, 49 of them. And I thought to myself, if I read any more, I'm probably going to get nauseous and not feel very good about myself. So I put the book down. And of course, I could suggest to you as you buy that book and as you're on the way to the counter, when you're at the counter, be aware of the fact there are 3 or 4 different selfie sticks you can buy for your cell phone, and you can stick that cell phone at the end of that selfie stick, and you can take pictures of yourself, and it's right there at the register. Interesting. The problem with trying to establish self-love outside of a love relationship with God is that we do not take into account the depravity of human sinfulness. We will not deal with our natural tendencies to rebel against our Creator, to be selfish. We will not be honest with what Scripture identifies as godless, selfish, rebellious conditions. In short, we will become me-centered rather than God-centered or other-centered, and this becomes self-idolatry without God and without others. Humanistic love apart from God, humanistic love apart from God disregards the reality of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own wicked way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the punishment of us all. It disregards that reality. It's in the embrace of the Father that we find an anchored and accurate self-love. And that's very important. A love given in God's love for us. A love that is anchored in His love for us despite the fact that we are sinners. It's a Romans 5:8 kind of love. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Any attempt at self-love without an understanding of God and human sin and redemption and forgiveness and unmerited grace is tainted and undeveloped. True love of self for the believer is attained fully and completely at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I once received a postcard in the mail from a friend, and it was a picture of the Last Supper with John leaning back into Jesus' arms. And the postcard said, "I am the one Jesus loves." And it comes directly from the Gospels. And in fact, John the disciple referred to himself as Jesus' friend and identified himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And this morning, if you would ask John the great apostle, what is your primary identifier in life? I believe he would have replied, not that I'm John the disciple, not that I'm John the apostle, not that I'm John the evangelist, not that I'm John the author of the Gospels, but rather that I am John, the one whom Jesus loved. And I wonder for me and for you, if we saw our primary identity in life as the one whom Jesus loves, how differently we would view ourselves at the end of the day. My favorite author, Brennan Manning, tells a story about an Irish priest, and he's on a walking tour of his rural parish in Ireland, and he sees an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road, and he's praying to God. And the priest is very impressed by this, and he says to the man, "You must be very, very close to God." And the peasant looks up from his prayers and he thinks for a moment and then he smiles in toothless wonder and he says, "Yes, he's very fond of me. He's very fond of me." Living within the fondness of God, living within the fondness of God empowers me to more fondly love others. But loving God and loving neighbor and loving ourselves is not something we perfect all at once. One of the more memorable Valentines that I ever received says on the cover, "I love you terribly." And as you open it up, the inside words say, "But I'll improve with practice." Think about that. It's not an easy task to be a loving person. We're busy, we're frustrated, we're impatient, we're too tired to try many times. But we're called to often called to love the unlovable. And it's this triangular love that Jesus speaks of, the love of God, the love of others, the love of self. It's in that we find the secrets of a fulfilling, purposeful life that also gives us a foretaste of the life that is to come. He told me to tell you.